I've sometimes asked myself, which of the Hebrew prophets could be described as my special favorite? Sometimes I think it would have to be Elijah, that very fiery prophet of the Lord, who, in a moment of great faith, stepped before an evil king and said that it would not rain in Israel for 3 years as a judgment upon the king. And it didn't rain. Or the way in which he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal and his own people and said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him. And I see him standing on Mount Carmel after the strange gyrations and flagellations of the prophets of Baal trying to bring down fire from heaven from their God, and their God does not respond. And at the hour of prayer in the middle of the afternoon, Elijah steps forward. He raises his face to heaven. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God alone and that I am thy prophet. Often I feel moved to choose Elijah as my special favorite. Sometimes I would choose Elisha, the successor of Elijah. The mantle of the power of the Spirit rested upon him in unusual measure. He was used of God to do exactly twice the number of miracles that Elijah had done, and often spoke the word of the Lord with great power to foreign kings as well as to the people of Israel. I love that time when his servant went out for an early morning walk and perceived that the camp of the people of God was surrounded by the enemy, came racing back to the house of his master, Elisha, and said, Master, Master, Israel is surrounded by the enemy. And Elisha said, oh, don't you know that those who are with God's people are far greater than those who are the enemy? And then it was that he went out of the door with his servant, and he said, Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he may see. And the servant's eyes were opened, and he saw the great hosts of God encamped about his people. I admire Elisha. Or perhaps it would be Isaiah, one of the greatest of the prophets who wrote their prophecies. I often think of the time when he had that great vision of the Lord God high and lifted up, seated upon a throne with his train filling the temple, smoke and fire about him, the cherubim and seraphim singing to one another, Holy, 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 Lord of hosts. I think of the response of Isaiah in that moment, of that great vision of an exalted God upon a throne, and his first thought, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips. In the presence of God, he knew his unworthiness. I love what happened. It says, the angel of the Lord came and took a coal of fire, touched his lips and said, you have been purged, you have been cleansed, you have been forgiven. And then the Lord in that great scene asks a question. He says, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah steps forward and he says, here am I, Lord. Send me. I like the man who's able to respond to the invitation of the Lord to go out and serve him. But I would have to confess that if I had to make a choice, it would be none of these, but rather that prophet who has come to be known as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. There are so many things about Jeremiah that I admire. So many things about him. I'm impressed by the call that came to him when he was still a child. I'm impressed by his response to the Lord, the modesty of it all, and yet his willingness to obey. I'm impressed when the Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you'll not succeed in what you're going to do. You'll not succeed. The Lord told him that his ministry was doomed to defeat, at least in the eyes of the people. He was told that everybody would hate him. Everybody would hate him. That they'd try to get rid of him. They'd try to kill him. But he still went on. Oh, yes, there was once when he said, Lord, I'm sick of being a prophet that has to bear bad news all the time. Haven't you got a good word? And then the Lord allowed him to speak not one, but many good words, and to announce to his people the great new covenant that would one day be established in all the earth. I want to talk about Jeremiah. And I want to talk to you about a letter that he wrote that's preserved in Holy Scripture. Because I think it speaks not only of ancient times, but of our own time. And there's something in this for us to understand. But let's begin in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of the call of the Lord God to the prophet Jeremiah. You'll find it a little past the center of the Bible, all right? In the center you'll find Psalms, and then after that will come Isaiah, and then the next long book will be Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Consider those extraordinary words. The Lord appeared to Jeremiah as a youth and said to him, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew all about you. And before you were born, I chose you to be a prophet. Well, you might think that Jeremiah had no will in the matter and no opportunity to respond, only to obey. But that is not the case. The fact that God had a plan and a purpose for Jeremiah does not mean that Jeremiah had to be a prophet. He could, if he had chosen, say, well, if it's all right with you, Lord, I'd rather be a plumber. And the Lord would have let him do it. You see, such is God's respect for the freedom that he has given to us, that even though he has a plan and a purpose for which we were born, I've said this many times, but I have to repeat it. If you want to take the Bible as your norm for understanding these things, you have to understand that the Lord, on that happy day when you were born, did not scratch his head and say to himself, what will I have him do, or what will I have her do? What the Scripture says is exactly the reverse. It says that God knew you before you were born. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God knew you before you were ever conceived? Or were you a surprise to the Almighty? The Scripture tells us that God knew us before we were ever formed. In fact, we were formed and fashioned by his hand. Hold your finger here and turn back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, where the psalmist instructs us on this important part. Verse 13. 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. The psalmist was a southerner. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes, listen to this, thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written every one of them. Every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You see, the picture is of the Lord God fashioning and forming us in the womb of our mothers, putting us together, that he saw us before there was anything to see, that in his book are written every one of them, the days that were formed for us, when as yet there were none of them. The implication is that God has a diary on my life, a page for every day. And on those pages are written the good works that God's prepared for me to walk in. And that's exactly what the Lord said. Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you. Before you were born, I chose you to be a prophet. I want you to look at his response. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Somehow I don't think that argument would be quite as persuasive today. I mean, the fact that a person is a youth does not usually intimidate them from speaking. Have you noticed? But in a way, it's a kind of becoming modesty. And the Lord rebukes him and says, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. He was not only called, he was equipped to do the service and ministry that he had been brought into the world to do. Chapter 2 tells us something of the evil of the people of Israel. You would have to know that this is one of the darkest times in the long history of the people of God. Jeremiah began as prophet during the reign of good King Josiah. But after Josiah, he was supplanted by his son Manasseh. Manasseh ruled for 40 years and one of the most evil kings that Israel or Judah had ever known. Continually did that which was evil in the sight of God. Verse 11 of chapter 2 tells us a little bit about this. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. I don't have time to tell you that the glory of the people of God is the Lord God Himself. And whenever you or they go after that which is not the Lord, we are exchanging our proper glory for that which is no glory at all. For something that's tarnished and empty. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me. That was the problem with the people of God. They had turned their back on the Lord God. They had walked away from His covenant. They had begun to move on their own purpose and according to their own plan. And they walked themselves into estrangement and separation from the Lord their God who loved them. That's the first thing that was wrong. And the second, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, that's a parable of life. To turn our back on the Lord, to walk in our own way, is evil in itself. But the problem is, few of us do that without at the same time fashioning a substitute. You see, that's why the first commandment of the Lord is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, most of us do not fall down and worship little gods of stone or ivory or wood or gold. But whenever we turn our back on the Lord, it's for reasons that we think at the time are sufficient. And what we're really doing is hewing for ourselves cisterns that leak. They are not able to hold the living water that we seek. To turn our back on the Lord God, to walk our own way, is at the same time to fashion cisterns that are broken, that cannot hold the living water. And you and I have lived probably long enough to discover that those cisterns do not satisfy. And that which we're able to derive from those cisterns of our own making will never be able to quench the thirst that we sense to be deep within us. That's the trouble with these people. Turn over to the fifth chapter. The Lord says to Jeremiah that it is to these people who have turned their back on Him, the fountain of living water, who have hewed out for themselves cisterns that are broken. Verse 14, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. What was it the Lord said to Jeremiah? He said, I will be with your mouth. Don't be afraid. Remember, he said, I'm only a kid, Lord. I don't know how to speak very well. And he said, don't say you're only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. For I will be with your mouth. And what was it? What was it the Lord said to Jeremiah? He said, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And this people would. And the fire shall devour them. God was turning the hearts of His people, evil as they were, into tinder, into wood, dry wood. He was sending the prophet of the Lord into their midst, and His words would become as fire in their midst that would ignite the judgment of God upon His people. I don't have time to tell you the number of times in this book when the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for them. For I am going to judge them. And my message that you are to deliver is that this judgment is inevitable unless they turn from it. Absolutely inevitable. Well, you see, all the time they were walking their own way, forsaking the Lord, hewing out cisterns of their own manufacture, they did have, as a matter of fact, the temple in their midst. And they did have the great city of Jerusalem, and the Lord had said he would be there. And they went through all the motions of worship. You see, you have to be understanding at this point. One can go through the motions of worship. One can do the religious exercises and somehow try to salve a conscience when one turns away from the Lord. Not always do they turn away from religion. Religion is very comforting, you know. It can comfort people in their rebellion. And this is what they were doing. Chapter 7, look at it. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Imagine it. Imagine that Jeremiah stands just outside the front door of this church. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Imagine this greeting when you come on a Tuesday. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. My dear people, you can come to the temple of the Lord. And unless it's in your heart to seek the Lord your God, you will not find it. You're only adding condemnation to yourself. Do you understand? That's why Jesus said that those who hear much and do little are like foolish men who build their house upon a sand. And when the floods rise and the winds blow, the house will fall. It's inevitable. It doesn't matter how much you try to prop up the house of your own manufacture. If the foundation is the sands of people who hear the word of the Lord and do not obey it, do not respond to it, it's worse than if you'd never known it. That's why, you see, the scripture tells us that we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word of the Lord. God expects more from you people than to come here on Tuesday mornings and sing songs of praise, even to listen to the testimonies or the word as it's proclaimed, even the receiving of the sacrament. He expects more from you than that. Don't say, we're going to St. Paul's, we're going to St. Paul's, we're going to St. Paul's. Don't trust in those deceptive words. What the Lord says is, amend your ways. Change what you're doing. You see, that's why those who really interact with God are always changed. Always changed. It is absolutely inevitable. It is true that God receives us wherever we are, but He never leaves us there. So it's not possible for any one of you to deal with the Lord God and remain the same. If you are the same, I must offer you a warning. It's not the Lord you're dealing with. Because He is a God who is a consuming fire. He is a God who is righteous and holy through and through. There are no dark sides to the character of God. He never betrays Himself. He always acts in righteousness. And His righteousness and His mercy do not conflict. So you see, our God is not at all like a doting grandfather, slightly senile, a little unaware of what you're doing. Don't ever get into that idea. You see, people today have a very mushy view of the love of God. They don't understand that the other side of the love of God is the anger and the judgment against evil. And that's why if you and I are going to deal with Him, we become impressed, even as Isaiah was. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips. If you are not aware of your need before God, you've never seen Him. You've never seen Him. You see, if you live your life in the darkness, you can have dirt on your face and never even know it. But if you come into the light, then it begins to expose that's wrong. You see, if you have that comfortable feeling about yourself, in yourself, well, you don't even know a thing about the Lord our God. Not one thing. Though you may have sat in churches all your life and mumbled words and sung songs, you don't know anything about God. Unless you become impressed with His holiness and at the same time, our unworthiness. You see, that's why it's by grace. That's why it is that the greatest saints the church has ever produced have been people who have dwelt most on their unworthiness. St. Augustine wrote a very fat book called The Confessions. He told his innermost secrets of the heart. And they were pretty black, some of them. But don't laugh, your book would be longer. Why is it the greatest saints who have ever lived have been most aware of their own evil in their own heart? Their tendency to walk away from God. Their proneness to leave the God they love. Why is it? Because they've drawn nigh to Him. And the closer you come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more aware you are of your need for His forgiveness, for His cleansing, and for His grace. Turn, if you will, from the 7th chapter to the 18th. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah. He says, I want you to go down to the pottery shop. I want you to stand there for a while and watch the man working at his potter's wheel. And he says, you will then hear my word. And in this passage, the prophet of the Lord obeys. And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Did you get the picture? Imagine the pottery shop. Imagine the potter working at his wheel, and Jeremiah standing back watching the whole process. He'd begun to fashion a vessel, a beautiful vessel. Somehow it became marred. Now he did not take that piece of clay and cast it away, as I would have done, and started over again with another lump of clay. Rather, he broke it down and then began to refashion it into a vessel of beauty and usefulness. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now that's a promise of redemption. That's a comforting word. Even though your life is marred and broken because of your rebellion and the evil of your ways, don't you know that I am still able to redeem you. I am still able to make something of beauty. And you think of the Apostle Paul. He had spent years in opposition against the gospel. He hated the Lord Jesus. He took his disciples and bound them and cast them in prison. Sometimes he presided over their execution, as he did with the first martyr of the church. And yet, when he turned to the Lord on that day, on the road to Damascus, he quickly found himself preaching the very gospel he had sought to destroy. You see, the Lord was able to turn him around. That's good news, my people. I don't know where you are with the Lord, but I know something about you that's true of me as well. We're broken people, but God specializes in mending broken things. But there are conditions. And the conditions are laid down in the next few verses. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. In other words, the Lord says, if at any time I begin to speak words of judgment against a people, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended. Do you understand? Our response to the Lord is a factor in what He does to us. If we persist in our... If the Lord promises that he's going to judge, as he did Nineveh. Remember the wicked city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Lord was going to judge Nineveh and said so. And he sent his prophet, Jonah, to pronounce judgment upon that city. And Jonah didn't want to go. You remember he jumped over the boat. You do remember that. He wanted to get away. You know why? It strikes me so funny. I love the little book of Jonah. He's one of my favorites too. So funny. He's had no use for Nineveh. And he was very happy that the Lord was going to wipe him off the face of the earth. Very happy indeed. So he did not want to go and preach a message of repentance. And so he went the other direction. And the Lord brought him back inside a fish. And very reluctantly, I would call him the reluctant prophet. Very reluctantly, he took the message. And he went to Nineveh and he preached it. And you know what? Everybody repented. From the king on down, everybody repented. And God did not fulfill the threats of judgment that he had brought. Why? Because if you turn from your evil way, it will not be necessary for me to bring my judgment upon you. And you know what Jonah said? I knew it. I knew it. I knew if those people turned from their evil way that the Lord would forgive him, and he did. He was a very reluctant prophet. It just shows you what strange characters God is prepared to use. But there's another side, verse 9. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. In other words, I will bless it. I will increase it. And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. Now what that is saying is, if I promise blessing on people, if I say I'm going to establish you, I'm going to increase you, I'm going to prosper you, and you decide to walk your own way, then I won't carry it out. You see, there's a lot of promises in the Bible that were never fulfilled. Does that mean that God is unfaithful? No, it means that a lot of the promises of God are conditional promises. They're conditioned on obedience. There are many things the Lord said he was going to do with Israel that he never did and never will do. And the reason he never did them is not because he does not believe and does not plan to carry out his covenant with the people of Israel, but because they turned and walked in evil ways, and therefore God did not fulfill the good that he promised to do to them. I think of that sometimes with a bit of fear and tremor. I trust it's holy fear, but I'm very aware of something. God's blessing rests on this church. And it rests on this church precisely because the heart of the people of this church is with the Lord. We have no leaders, none at all. No vestrymen, no wardens, no commission chairman, nobody who has any other will than to find the will of God and do it. God does not have to struggle in this place to get his will accomplished. That's a victory that's been won. And he's promised to bless. The blessing is inevitable, you see. But I'm very aware of the fact that were we to start walking in our own way and in disobedience to the Lord, the blessing would leave this church so fast. And Ichabod would be written over its gates. And though that word means the glory has departed. You see, God is faithful. But a lot of his promises are conditional. So you see, even though Jeremiah was called to proclaim a message of judgment, I have skipped pages and pages and pages of dire judgments against these people. So much so that the Lord says, don't even pray for them. Just deliver my message. But God can't help but reminding them again, well, if you will turn to me in all the middle of this, I would heal you. They didn't turn. They didn't turn. And we are told in a few chapters more that the king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the great pagan empire surrounding them, would come in and conquer them. Now, I want you to get something of the force of Jeremiah's commitment. I understand something about this because I understand the pressure to say what people want to hear. You see, he didn't have the best of messages to deliver. What he said was, God has determined to give you into the hands of your enemy, and there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. Nothing. Don't even try. The king of Babylon will come. He will conquer the city. He will conquer the people, all of you. If you surrender to him, he will allow you to live in your land. If you resist him, he'll destroy you. Now, I wonder if you've got that message. It's a little bit like a prophet coming on the scene today and saying something like this: Russia, by the will of God, is going to exterminate America. I mean, suppose a prophet of the Lord came and said that. Russia, it is the will of God to allow the judgment to fall on this land. It's going to be done by Russia. All right, that's a bad enough message. But then he goes all over the country. He says, surrender to him. Surrender to Russia. Your only hope is in surrendering to them. Can't you see how the king would rise up and say that this is a traitor? He's trying to get the people to surrender to their enemy. But that's exactly what Jeremiah had to tell him. Surrender to the king. Because it is the will of God to judge you. If you don't surrender, you forfeit with your life. If you do surrender, you'll be allowed to live in your land. Well, I don't have to tell you. They didn't surrender. They resisted, and they were wiped out by the enemy. Jeremiah, of course, bearing that message, did surrender. And just as the Lord had said, the king gave him a choice and said, Jeremiah, you may, if you want, remain here in your land. Or, if you want, you may come with my protection into exile. And I will protect you in exile. Jeremiah chose to remain in the land. But you see, there comes a point when the judgment of God is inevitable. And then it's too late to change your mind. The children of Israel had the same experience, you know. They went up to the edge of the promised land. They sent in 12 spies to spy out the land, and they came back and said, it's a marvelous land, flowing with milk and honey. Here are examples of its produce and its fruit. But there are giants in the land, and the cities are well fortified. 10 of the 12 spies said, we can never take it. Two of them said, of course we can take it, because the Lord has promised us to it. Let's go up. But the people of Israel listened to the 10 rather than the 2. And in judgment against them, the Lord said, because you have refused to move on my promise, then you will wander in the wilderness until this whole generation passes away. Then they said, oh, well, let's go up. You know, that's what it means. Let's go up. And then Moses had to say, no, don't, you can't go now. You've made your choice. You can't go now. It's too bad. Don't try to go, because judgment now is inevitable. Well, they did try to go, and a great many of them were wiped out. You see, there comes a point at which the justness and the righteousness of God must prevail. And there comes a day when mercy ceases. Now, you may wonder at that. You may say, but I thought God was always merciful. He is. But there comes a point at which the hardness of the heart of man will not allow them to seek in repentance the face of the Lord. And when that happens, there's no sense at all in prolonging the judgment. You find that all the way through the book of the Revelation. God is infinitely merciful, but something happens to people when they rebel against the Lord long enough. They harden their heart to the point that it becomes absolutely impervious to either the word of the Lord or the spirit of the Lord. That's called the sin against the Holy Ghost, and that's the only sin that's unforgivable. Why is it unforgivable? Because God is unwilling to forgive? No, but because they are unable to seek the face of the Lord in repentance. You see, that's a very solemn word. Now, as a practical matter, I would always assume that a person had not reached that point in dealing with them. I would always assume that, that repentance is still possible. But the scripture warns us, and Jesus himself told us, there is a point beyond which God, through his Holy Spirit, will no longer strive. There is a point. Now, the first wave of people were taken into captivity. It was a part of the Babylonian policy to take all the educated people, all the people with skill and ability, and scatter them around the empire so that they would not be left strong enough to mount any kind of a rebellion against Babylon. This was the policy of the Babylonians. But as I said, Jeremiah remained in the city of Jerusalem. After a while, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles, the children of Israel who were now dwelling in a foreign land. And he predicted that this judgment, this exile, would last exactly 70 years. Now, this is a rather extraordinary thing, because ahead of time, he told them how long they would have to remain in captivity. Would you turn to the 29th chapter? These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice that the letter is addressed to the elders of the people, to the priests, to the prophets, and all the people. If I had time, I could take you to earlier chapters where the Lord speaks judgment against the priests of the people and the prophets of the people, where he speaks judgments against the elders of the people. And he does this because of their evil. Even the spiritual leaders and the elders of Israel did not remain faithful to the Lord, but rather they sinned against him. And the Lord says that he will turn his back on them. I read one passage for you. I don't want you to turn back to it because you haven't got time. 5, verse 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened to this land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. The prophets and the priests have departed from the way of the Lord, and my people love to have it so. Even the people were happy that the prophets and the priests had turned their back on God. And so, you see, that's why this letter was addressed to the people, to the priests, to the prophets, all that had been carried away into exile. It said, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Stop right there. Stop right there. If you were a historian living at that time and write a writing of this incident, and you saw that the great power of the Babylonian Empire expanding and growing day by day, irresistible might sweeping country after country into the empire, and then you saw them come against Judah, that little tiny nation, and just sweep it away, destroy the great temple that Solomon had built 400 years before, burn it to the ground, level the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and you were a historian, you might simply describe it as an expanding empire swallowed up the little country of Judah. You might not have seen the hand of God in that, but not the prophet of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord said, "To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile," it was God who put them in a state of exile because of their unbelief. Verse 5, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not it decrease." He's giving them instructions as to how they are to behave now that they're in captivity. He says, settle down. You're going to be there a while. You're going to be there a while. And so he says, you may as well build houses to live in. Don't think you're going to get out tomorrow, because you're not. Build houses to live in. And plant gardens. Harvest the produce. You see, they might have said, well, we'll be out of here any time now. I mean, God's going to send somebody to deliver us. And they might have just dwelt in tents. Or they might not have wanted to plant the seed because they felt they probably wouldn't be around at harvest time. So, well, why do anything? I mean, let's just wait because we're going to be redeemed any day now. And Jeremiah said, no, that's not the case. Build your houses. Plant your gardens. Even marry and take wives for your sons, husbands for your daughters. And he says, multiply there and do not decrease. You're in exile. You're in a foreign land. But settle down because you're going to be there a while. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, I wonder if you got this message. This is a letter from the prophet of the Lord. And he says to the exiles who are lamenting the fact that they are under foreign domination, they're away from their homeland. If you were to read the 136th Psalm about how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, and they hang their harps on the trees because they can't sing the Lord's songs anymore. And Jeremiah says, nonsense, you'd better start singing, you're going to be there a while. Build your houses, plant your gardens. And he says, pray for the welfare of the people. Now think about that. Pray for a godless nation, Babylon? Pray for the rulers that dominate? Yes, that's what I said. Pray for them. Will be your welfare. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah, you're not going to be here forever. You are going to be here for 70 years. But I'm not going to forget the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise I renewed with Moses on the mountain. The promise I gave to David and have said over and over again through the mouths of the prophets. I'm not going to forget you, even while you are in a foreign land. And the day will come when I will bring you back. Listen to this. Listen to this. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Oh, can you imagine how they must have cherished this letter? Because Jeremiah the prophet said, God's still got plans for you. He hasn't utterly cast you off, even though you're walking in a foreign land, under foreign domination, and you're to settle there, you're to work for their welfare, but God has plans for you, and they're good. And He has for you a future and a hope. Now you might say, and right after that is that great promise that we sang this morning, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. You will say, well, what a strange story. Why do you tell us about this ancient letter of a prophet to the children of Israel who were in exiles in a foreign land? I want to tell you why I tell you that. Turn to Hebrews 11 in the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham. I want you to read something about Abraham. Verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Understand Abraham. And you'll understand something about your spiritual roots. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. Can you imagine that? Abraham heard the voice of God, and he responded. And the Lord said, Abraham, pack your bags. We're going to go. Well, the Lord neglected to tell Abraham where he was going to go. Can't you imagine the farewell parties that they must have had in Ur of the Chaldees? You know, because Abraham and Mrs. Abraham had to announce to their neighbors that they would be leaving any day now. And I can imagine that the neighbors said to them, and where will you be going? Well, we're not all that sure. Well, you mean you don't know where you're going to be living? Well, not exactly. You see, the Lord's told us that we are to move out. Well, you mean you don't even know the road you're going to take? Well, not really. You see, we're to follow Him. He's called us to follow Him. And life is a journey for us. It's not a destination. It's a journey. He's leading us somewhere. We don't really know where it is, but that's all right. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I love that. Because you see, even when they got to the land of Canaan, and the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, this is the land. I'm going to give you every inch of ground that the soles of your feet tread upon. Well, you'd think that Abraham would say, well, it's time to unpack our bags and so forth. It's time to unpack because now we're here. But it said, no. They lived as in a foreign land. They lived in tents. Didn't build houses, you see. They lived in tents. I love that great hymn. Lead on, O King Eternal. Thy tents shall be my home. For he looked forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, they were going somewhere, you understand. It was a city not of their manufacture, but of the Lord God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. They never did get there. Life for Abraham and his descendants was always a journey. It was never an arrival. They never got there, but they saw it from afar. They saw it with the eyes of faith. And then it says, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. My dear people, if you're a child of Abraham, you are an exile in this world. This world is not my home, the old spiritual used to say. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up way out beyond the blue. That's the mentality of the Christian. Not settlers, but sojourners. You see, we're exiles here. So what does this letter of Jeremiah have to do with that? Well, what did he say? He said, build your houses. You're going to be there a while. Involve yourself in the life of the people around you. Pray for the welfare of the people because their welfare will be yours. I know this is a wicked world. I know that governments are corrupt, but I also know that God does not lead you and me into a little holy huddle of disengagement with the world because it's so wicked. He does not. Don't develop a Christian ghetto mentality. You see, you are to involve yourself in this world. I'm sometimes asked, what about the peace between Israel and Egypt? How should we as Christians look at it? Pray for it. Now we do know, as a matter of fact, that no lasting peace can ever come to this earth apart from the one who is the Prince of Peace. So then we are not shattered when peace treaties ultimately fail, but we work for peace. You do everything in your power, though you know it won't succeed, ultimately, to work for the betterment of the society around about you. Even while it's getting darker outside, you do not disengage into a holy huddle. I want to tell you about a lovely little couple who came to see me a while back. Both of them deeply committed Christians. They loved the Lord, no question about that. Wanted desperately to serve Him. And they came because it had occurred to them that since we are living in the end times, that it probably would be wise for them to leave school and begin to serve the Lord immediately because time was short. And they were utmostly sincere in this desire. One of them had great musical ability and talent and had spent years and years and years developing it and would take years more to bring it to full fruition and began to wonder, well, maybe I shouldn't do that because, after all, I want to serve the Lord, and what's playing a musical instrument in the service of the Lord? Maybe I ought to be out witnessing and so forth. And with great gentleness, I had to say to them, no, my dear people, not at all. God does not lead you to disengage from this life. You are an exile on this earth. You are a stranger here. It's not your home. But you can build a house. You can take a husband and a wife. And you can bear children. The Lord may come tomorrow, and He may come 1,000 years from now. But no matter what He does, we are to be engaged when He comes and not sitting around in our ascension robes waiting for Him to come. The people in the little village of Thessalonica were so impressed with the soon coming of the Lord that they quit their jobs. They quit their jobs and thought they'd be ready for Him when He came. And Paul said, go back to work or you don't eat. You see, I'm making only one point this morning, and I don't want you to miss it. The point is, yes, you're a Christian. Your citizenship is in heaven. You belong already to the eternal kingdom. The life of God is throbbing in your heart. Yes, all of that is true. But you're living in this world. And God wants you to live here and do everything you can for its improvement and betterment. Don't be discouraged if all of your efforts do not bring fruit. It didn't for Jeremiah. He knew that man is not able to perfect this fallen world. He knew it. But that did not deter him from doing everything in his power to increase it. I'm saying there are needs on your street. Don't be so holy that you cannot minister to them. Don't think that God wants you to come to St. Paul's and praise Him and then go back and have no ministry to the neighborhood where you live. That is blasphemous. Build houses. Plant gardens. You may be here. And if you're not, that's no concern of yours. Pray for the welfare of this world. Broken, fractured, evil, corrupt as it is. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And then remember, my dear people, you and I and all God's people are a people who have been given a future and a hope. It may be tough down here. It was for Jeremiah. He ended up in the stocks part of the time. Part of the time he was thrown into a deep pit amidst the slime. It was not pleasant. God never promised you a rose garden. It may be difficult, but we're a people with a future and a hope. We know, because we've read the end of the book, who's going to win. And that knowledge alone is sufficient to lead us to go forward day by day, doing what we can to increase and improve the broken world about us. But our eye is fixed on an eternal city to which we already belong and one day will come. Or if the Lord returns in the meantime, let Him find all of us busy and at work. Not only in singing His praises and in offering prayers, but also in very practical works, helping the people of this world, for in their welfare, you will find your own. Father, we're aware of the tendency in us sometimes to use the church as a place of escape, to bury ourselves in your service while we run away from our responsibilities. There may be people who are here this morning who see in this place a place of joy and peace and love and worship, and that's good. But Lord, who don't want to hear this other truth, that we're to settle down and work for the good of the world about us. We ask you to take that truth and burn it deeply within our hearts that we may never forget it. That you did not intend the temple to be a place of escape from the harsh realities of the world in which you have called us to serve. Help us to see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers and exiles on the earth. We don't belong here. This isn't our permanent home. So therefore, we're not disappointed when the ebb and the flow of prosperity rise and fall. We're not disillusioned when things don't turn out as we would like them, and when lofty plans laid by men go awry. For you've led us to deal in reality and to recognize it. Lord, help this congregation to balance in their lives commitment to you, first of all, and commitment to the world in which we live. Grant that we may never put asunder what you have joined, that we are to love you with our whole heart, yes, above all, but also our neighbor as ourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Oh God, give us that kind of balance during these days of our sojourn, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.